Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. As I mentioned in this morning's sermon and service already, many Protestant churches choose, though it's not some sort of mandatory holy day, but we choose often to remember the truths and the providential history of the Reformation as God reminded us, brought the truth back from the Scriptures alone that salvation is by His grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. None of the glory goes to us. But if we look at the Protestant Reformation as history, as the story of what happened and how God brought those truths back to light in the Western Church, that history reminds us of the suffering necessary to uphold the truth of God's Word, to preserve the light of the gospel, and to build the church of Jesus Christ. Suffering is necessary. God chooses to use us as His weak and insufficient servants, but by His grace He enables us to suffer what is necessary to further the work of Christ in this world. We'll focus on more of the history of that, I guess, in just telling some of the story of it in a particular case toward the end of the sermon, Lord willing. But in 2 Timothy 2, where we're going to first focus for our text, the theme is endurance for Christ and His elect. Endurance for Christ and His elect. We'll be in verses 8 through 13 of 2 Timothy 2 in a moment. As we approach 2 Timothy, this is Paul's second epistle that we have written to Timothy, but it's written under very different circumstances from the first epistle to Timothy. And we have other epistles from Paul we call prison epistles, but they're not from the same kind of imprisonment. Most of the other writings are from Paul's first imprisonment in Rome under house arrest, where he could have people come and go. He had visitors, had a lot of liberty, though he was chained to a guard there in his house arrest. 2 Timothy is quite a different context, it seems. The best we can put the scripture and history together here, Paul was in an actual dungeon at this point, under the Emperor Nero for the second time, but this time it was a connection with Nero's persecution of the early church. Nero wanted a scapegoat for things he was being blamed for. And so he blamed this suspicious new sect in the city called Christians. But somehow it seems the arm of Rome was long, and somehow Paul seems to have been hauled back to Rome from wherever he was in ministry and imprisoned. And he would not leave this prison except at the cost of his life when he was beheaded. So in that context, we have all sorts of examples here in 2 Timothy of hardship and suffering at various levels, which Paul mentions. We have Paul's desertion by friends. He says that very plainly that at various places here that almost everyone had abandoned him to whatever fate he would face. This is the Apostle Paul at the end of a long and fruitful ministry, and everyone almost runs to save their own skin, not to help him. We have Paul's imprisonment, as I mentioned, and his impending execution. We also have Timothy's hardships, which aren't quite the same as Paul's at this point, necessarily. Timothy is, it seems, still ministering in the area of Ephesus. But ministry is hard. His pastoral responsibilities are hard. And he's actually sort of an apostolic delegate also, it seems, even in a sense over and alongside the elders at the church in Ephesus. But he has there's a possibility that Timothy could be timid and fearful in his ministry for various reasons, and that's why Paul says that in this famous text that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. There were struggles with false teachers at Ephesus, some very vicious people, who would slander the church, for instance, to the authorities. And there was this prospect for Timothy of losing Paul, his father in the faith, his protege. Imagine having had Paul there as your father in the faith. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's going to be gone. Who do you lean on then? Who do you go to for counsel then? All these examples of actual and anticipated hardship and suffering for Paul and for Timothy, they permeate this letter. In the midst of all that, one of Paul's greatest aims, it seems, in this letter is to strengthen Timothy's faith and give him courage in the days ahead. So that's the context of verses 8 through 13 that we can read together now. Starting in verse 8, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, after he's already told him to be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus and to work hard as a good soldier, as a hardworking farmer would be the first to share in the crops. Now in verse 8, Paul writes, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Word for criminal there is same sort of word for a serious criminal, a malefactor, as was used elsewhere of those who were crucified with Jesus. I'm chained as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy for, and seems to be great consensus here among scholars, this seems to be part of an early Christian hymn he seems to be quoting, just the way it is in the original language. The saying is trustworthy for, if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Big idea here is that if we are to endure gospel suffering, any sort of hardship or suffering connected with Jesus Christ and being true to His Word and His gospel, if we are to endure gospel suffering, we must remember some unshakable realities. There's four unshakable realities here that Paul is telling Timothy and thereby telling us to remember. First of all, we must remember God's risen King. Remember God's risen King. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Verse 8, Paul reminds Timothy of some basic facts about Jesus Christ. And says that those facts are as preached in or according to my gospel. And the two facts that he cites here are used together here and elsewhere as a summary of the gospel message. Because the gospel message is all about, of course, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so he simply says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ, God's risen King. As Paul put it in Romans 1, verses 1 through 4, he called himself Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So he fulfilled the promises of David having a royal offspring who would reign forever. He was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Meaning Christ is risen from among the dead. He died, but then He conquered death. And from among all those of our race who have died, Jesus is risen from among the dead. He's conquered death. Not only does Jesus' resurrection show His victory over death, but it also declares God's approval of what His death accomplished. Jesus died as a substitute for sinners who would believe in Him. He took the penalty for their sin onto Himself. God the Father judged sin by judging His Son, Jesus Christ, our sinless substitute. And then, in that context, having been crucified for sinners, in that context, God raised Jesus from the dead, showing His approval of Christ, and thus His approval of Christ's work on our behalf. That's the gospel. He died, but He's risen from the dead. God has accepted Him, and thus He's accepted everyone for whom Jesus died. Romans 4, 22-25. That is why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted. That his faith will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus' resurrection justifies and vindicates us before God the Father. So if you have Jesus Christ as your risen Savior and King, you have the hope of the resurrection yourself. A hope beyond this life. And of course, that's why Christians live the way that they do, or at least they ought to. Because they're not living for this life. Their hope is in the risen One who gives them eternal life. Troubles in this life should point you to that hope of the resurrection. In 2 Timothy, the same letter, chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, Paul says he rejoices in God's own purpose and grace, which God gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That idea of election will come up again in our text. God gave us, according to his own purpose, God gave us grace in connection with Christ Jesus before the ages began. He chose us to salvation. And, Paul says, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Jesus' resurrection wasn't just about Jesus personally, but it abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that's what was on Paul's mind as he faced execution in a prison. If his gospel ever mattered to him at all, if he ever believed it at all, he had to believe it then. Not many of us face martyrdom for Jesus' sake. But we may feel as if our lives are consumed by trouble because of our allegiance to Christ. Whether that be family strife, problems at work, difficulty in the local church, or any number of other problems. But in all these sorts of gospel sufferings and hardships, in all that, if our hope is placed in our risen Lord, we can rest in His promise of a future life of rest and joy, that promise of final deliverance, our full salvation fully realized one day. And Paul used the gospel promises this way as well, when he wasn't at the end of his life yet, but he was feeling consumed by trouble. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, he said, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again." Now again, here in verse 8 of 2 Timothy 2, not only is Jesus Christ risen from the dead, but He is seated as King. He is the offspring of David. He is David's royal offspring. And as that's in the context of the rest of Scripture, that means he's reigning at God's right hand right now. David's son, who is yet David's Lord, has, as Psalm 110 prophesied, been seated at the right hand of God. And he is now ruling all things. Effectively. He's not just king in name, but he controls all things and orders all things for the good of His church and His gospel. As the famous hymn by Martin Luther put it, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. The Lord of hosts, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. So we say, first of all, Paul says, first of all, remember God's risen King. If we're to endure gospel suffering, we must remember unshakable realities, and that is the first and top unshakable reality. We must remember God's risen King. And second, remember God's unstoppable Word. Paul mentions that because of this gospel, that's the very reason why he is chained and bound as a criminal. But he says, but the Word of God is not bound. And that's his confidence. Remember God's unstoppable Word. So Paul is saying that those who believe this gospel, this good news about the risen and reigning Christ, they know that they're on the winning side. But that doesn't seem to fit with the context of suffering here. It's because of this supposedly good news, this gospel, that the Apostle Paul suffered, even to the point of being treated as a criminal and put in chains. Being treated as an enemy of humanity and stuck in a dungeon. Paul was bound or chained as a criminal. Now stop and think about that. In the midst of Timothy's problems, Paul simply tells Timothy to remember Jesus Christ. But look where remembering Jesus Christ had gotten Paul. He was in a worse spot than Timothy. Essentially, he's saying, Timothy, I'm chained in prison waiting for a wicked emperor to slice off my head. So if you want help with your troubles, remember how I got here and follow my example. Really, Paul? What about this suffering? Doesn't Paul's imprisonment and impending death mean that his gospel mission has been cut short? He may have had some success for a while, but now it all failed? No. Paul may be bound, but the gospel, the message with which Paul was entrusted by God, is not bound. Goes right along with the famous text from Isaiah 55, verses 10 to 11. For God says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And those verses, of course, come right after God's declarations of salvation, free to all in Christ. Where He says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Because your thoughts aren't my thoughts, and your ways aren't as my ways, says the Lord. Because just like the rain and the snow come down and actually bring forth fruit from the earth, when my word goes out, it doesn't bounce back to me like, oh, that was a foul, we have to do that over again. God's word, when it goes out, accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. And God has sent out the gospel, breathed out from His mouth, for a purpose, to gather in the elect, as we'll see in a moment. And He will accomplish that purpose. Remember God's unstoppable word. Suffering doesn't mean that the gospel has been overcome. Quite the opposite. The gospel is God's own word of salvation, and it will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. So the unstoppable spread of the gospel gives hope and purpose to Paul's sufferings as well as to Timothy's. It doesn't matter how much trouble and pain is involved. Nothing is stopping the Word of God in this process. This was the plan. This is the plan. So again, the lines from Luther's hymn, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him," that is, shall take him down. "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." That will always be true. So remember God's risen King. Remember God's unstoppable Word. Then, verse 10, remember God's chosen people. Remember God's chosen people. "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect," the chosen, "that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." If you're in Christ, then because you are in Christ, His death and resurrection have saved you from sin and its consequences. You have eternal glory awaiting you, but you aren't alone. This is where we say that, yes, God loves you, but this isn't all about you. It's about Jesus Christ and all of us gathered into Him. All those for whom He died. God has chosen others to receive this same glorious salvation. And you could look at this from a number of different angles and it will still be true. Whether you're looking at it as the elect who have already been brought to faith and yet they have not yet obtained their final salvation. Their salvation is secure, but they have not yet reached glory. In that sense, we endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. We suffer everything necessary so that those who already believe will make it to glory as they ought and will be strengthened along the way and will experience the fullness of God's salvation. We can also say, we endure everything for those who have been chosen by God, but He has not yet brought to faith. We endure everything so that those who are currently unbelievers, but chosen by God, will be gathered in and will be saved all the way to glory. If you remember Jesus Christ, He's your personal Savior, but not yours only. If you remember Him, you'll remember not only the nature of His unstoppable Word, but also its purpose. Not just is His Word unstoppable, but His Word was sent out for a purpose that is unstoppable. And what that agenda, which Christ as the risen King has in sending forth His Word, what's that agenda? It's the salvation of the elect. He purchased salvation, and not just for you. He is the coming King who will make all things right, and not just for you. He has a bride for whom He died, in whose place He gave His life. And so we must have in mind here all the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. And the salvation and the glory, the eternal glory of all the elect, that's a cause that's worth any amount of suffering. Paul talks about these elect in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 14. And again, he connects this idea of their salvation with their eternal glory as the end result. He says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." So God did not simply He did not simply choose those who had already believed in Him, but God's choice is that here, which then works through the Holy Spirit, sanctifying people and giving them belief in the truth. He chose you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we are, those of us who have already believed, as the elect who already taste salvation, already have a secure salvation, but we're in that in-between spot between initial salvation and eternal glory. That means there's still suffering for us because we haven't reached glory yet. But it's worth it. How is our suffering a God-ordained means for the salvation and glorification of His elect? Well, a lot of ways. For one thing, spiritual warfare always involves difficulty, hardship, and this is indeed a war. The salvation of the elect means storming Satan's strongholds where they are imprisoned. There's going to be wartime suffering, but it's worth it. The suffering at D-Day and the invasion of Normandy was worth it. It was a noble thing, and it accomplished its objective. And our suffering in this spiritual warfare is worth it. Also, if Jesus had to lay down His life for His sheep, for His bride, we must expect to imitate Him in that kind of suffering, because the path our Master has traveled must be the path that we travel as His disciples. As Paul said in Colossians 1:24-29, not saying that He somehow participated in Christ's atonement, as if He died, as Jesus did, as a sacrifice for sins, but in a different sense, He does share in the sufferings of Christ. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church." Later on in that text, further down, He says, "Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." He toils, He struggles, and He suffers because He suffers for the sake of Christ's body. And in a sense, He participates in Christ's own afflictions. As Christ laid down His life for His bride, so we are laying down our lives for Christ's bride and for the brethren in the sense of suffering. That famous hymn, "The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ, Your Lord," says that this church is His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. It says, it calls that church elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. And then one of the verses says this, "Mid toil and tribulation, and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore," that eternal glory, "till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest." It may be D-Day today, but Victory Day is coming. It is coming. Fourth in this text, fourth and last, we must remember God's faithful promises in all of this. Even to us individually, as individual saints, God's faithful promises to each and every one of us. Verses 11 through 13, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." For sake of time, I'm not going to dive into this as some perhaps could in a different context. But the brief way of putting this is, in quoting this, what seems to be this old hymn, Paul is talking about promises of glory for persevering believers and promises of damnation for apostates. If we've died with him, and the context here seems to be that of suffering for Christ, we all have hardships and tribulations. They're all different, but they all are for Christ. As Paul said, through many tribulations, many pressures, many hardships, sufferings, we must enter the kingdom of God. So if we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. You see that parallel there. If we participate in Christ's death, in his sufferings in that sense, we have the promise that we will live with him. Not because we're meriting it by our sufferings, but we are thereby assured that we really do belong to Christ, because we're treading the same path that Christ trod. If we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. True believers endure and push on. That word isn't just being sitting there and being patient, but that word for endurance is bearing up under, pushing to the goal, despite all that's piling on top of you. Keep pushing until you're there. If we endure, it's the perseverance of the saints. The scripture says that all true saints do persevere by God's grace. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Doesn't mean that we don't also sin and fall and trip up, even to a great extent. But by God's grace and the big picture of things, he helps us to keep pushing and enduring to the end in attachment to Christ and faith in his promises. If we endure, we will also reign with Christ. There's a glorious throne for us. We sit down on his throne, the book of Revelation says, as he sat down on his Father's throne. But then the other side of the coin is, if we deny him, and of course this is speaking of it from the standpoint of a final denial, the big picture of everything, completely walking away from Christ, if we deny him, he also will deny us. There are many who have for a while claimed the name of Christ and yet have then walked away, never to return. Now, there are also many believers who, for a time, had fallen and denied their Lord as Peter did, and yet, in the end, God brought them back. And that's a wonderful thing. So remember, even someone who denied his Lord as Peter did, even he perseveres in the end. But if we deny him, if we turn our back on Jesus, say, he's not worth serving, he's not who he says he is, he also will deny us. At that great day of judgment before the Father, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Our faithlessness does not impugn the faithfulness of God, for he cannot deny himself. As William Hendrickson says in his commentary here, he says the final clause of verse 13 is probably to be regarded as a comment by Paul himself, not a part of the hymn. For to deny himself, he is not able. If Christ failed to remain faithful to his threat as well as to his promise, he would be denying himself. For in that case, he would cease to be the truth. Christ will be faithful to his promises, to welcome those who cling to him and to deny those who deny him. The choice is yours. Which side of that promise you will find yourself on? Some related texts. Matthew 10, Jesus said in verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Or Mark 8, 34 through 38. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up that instrument of torturous death and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So when will Jesus deny a person like this, be ashamed of him? At his coming, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. At the last judgment, when all people living and dead are gathered to be judged by Christ. So if we are to endure gospel suffering, we must remember unshakable realities. So remember God's risen King. Remember God's unstoppable Word. Remember God's chosen people. And remember God's faithful promises. Now, I think many of these truths are beautifully and hauntingly illustrated by the life, particularly the end of life, of a certain man in the Reformation history. And so I'll close with this. Don't get your hopes up too much. It won't just be a couple minutes. But the Reformation provides us with some wonderful stories, true stories, of God's people under suffering and how they faced it. This man particularly, I love his story because it's a very human story. They were all human, all those who suffered. But Thomas Cranmer shows both the side of himself, shows both the truth about himself that he was a sinful man and weak, and also the side of the other truth that was also true, that God sustained him to the end nonetheless. Thomas Cranmer is maybe a lesser known reformer to us. But he was an Englishman during the reign of Henry VIII, when Henry wanted to separate from the Church of Rome. Henry did not like the Protestant Reformation. He did not like Martin Luther. He did not treasure the doctrines of grace. But Henry had his own political reasons for in wanting an heir, a boy heir. He had his reasons for not wanting to have to listen to the Pope. That said, it was a lot more complicated than that, and we should acknowledge that. In the midst of those political wranglings, Thomas Cranmer shows up. He was a gentle scholar and churchman, and for a while he was under the favor of Henry VIII. He was made Archbishop of Canterbury, so the highest position in the Church of England at the time. But Cranmer quietly and patiently worked, even under a fickle man like Henry VIII, this king. He quietly worked for Reformation in the Church of England. There were others, while he was doing things like that, that suffered greatly. William Tyndale started to put the Bible into English from the Greek, the New Testament from the Greek. And he died during Henry's reign. But Cranmer persevered, and the Lord protected him from political enemies that could have done him in more than once. When Henry VIII died, he had a boy who was his successor, Edward VI. Thomas Cranmer then was able to greatly reform the Church of England under Edward. And as Christopher Catherwood puts it, Christopher Catherwood is a grandson of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Christopher is a Reformed Baptist in England. He says, in 1553, Cranmer produced his 42 articles of official doctrinal belief for the Church of England. Not only was this strongly Reformed in tone, it was also made a benchmark for all appointments. Schoolmasters and university teachers, as well as Anglican clergy, had to assent to its statements in order to gain a position. And so, finally, Thomas had been working quietly behind the scenes, and he was strongly Reformed in his convictions, even in line with places like Geneva on the continent and Calvin. But, as Catherwood says, just as Reformed thinking reached its English apogee, just as it was at its pinnacle, tragedy struck. The fatal problem for a politically introduced church, one founded on monarchical power, was that it depended on royal support for its existence. Edward VI, now increasingly frail, died in 1553. So the same year that finally now, it seems like we're making real progress in England, real doctrinal progress, and progress in training people in the truths of the gospel, now the king, under whom it had been possible, dies as a boy. And in the aftermath of that, once the dust settled, Mary Tudor became queen. Obviously, she's been nicknamed Bloody Mary. She had great reason for grudge against this new Protestant church in England. Her mother had been Catholic. And again, Catherwood, England now had a resolutely Catholic sovereign, someone determined to restore the country to its original pre-Reformation faith. Cranmer was thus in dire peril as the author of the highly overt Protestant reforms under Edward. Many leading Protestants fled to the continent, but Cranmer was brave enough to stay put. So what happened to Cranmer? Well, he was arrested, first of all, under pretext of political reasons, accusing him of not being in favor of the Queen. Though that was probably untrue. And then a heresy law against Protestantism was introduced in 1555, and then under that, Cranmer was condemned after a long trial that lasted months and months. And then, again, as Catherwood puts it, in this situation, Cranmer shows his very human side. He initially recanted his Protestant beliefs. He was, as has been said of him, a very human man, essentially a gentle scholar, not a zealot. He says, it's easy for those of us who live in the comfort of the West to condemn what looks like cowardice. But, faced with a gruesome, painful death, how brave would we really be? Furthermore, in October 1555, he had been forced to watch the gruesome burning at the stake in Oxford of fellow Protestants, Latimer and Ridley. Cranmer shared his imprisonment for a time with Latimer and Ridley, other ministers who had been bold for the gospel and the doctrines of grace. And then he was there when they were burnt at the stake. There's great stories of Ridley and Latimer at the stake. When they reached the stake, Ridley embraced Latimer fervently, and I'm drawing a lot here from John Fox's Acts and Monuments, often called Fox's Book of Martyrs. John Fox was a contemporary of these men, so he had eyewitness accounts here. Ridley embraced Latimer fervently and bid him, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." He then knelt by the stake, and after earnestly praying together, they had a short private conversation. Later, after a Romanist priest a 15-minute sermon against them on the spot. Then the smith placed an iron chain about their waists, and Dr. Ridley bid him fasten it securely. His brother tied a bag of gunpowder around Ridley's neck and gave some also to Latimer. The thought was that the gunpowder would cause a quicker death with less suffering. At least they thought that. And when they lighted the bundle of dry brushwood at Ridley's feet, Latimer said to Ridley, "Be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." Some have reason to believe he is borrowing that from the account of Polycarp's martyrdom at the stake. And when Dr. Ridley saw the fire flaming up towards him, he cried with a wonderfully loud voice, "Lord, Lord, receive my spirit." And Latimer, crying as vehemently on the other side, "O Father of Heaven, receive my soul." And one other thing Latimer is recorded as saying on this occasion, he raised his eyes toward heaven and he said, "God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above that ye are able." Latimer died rather quickly from the smoke and flames. Ridley suffered much more. Finally, he died after repeated attempts from the crowd to help him die. But Cranmer had to watch that. These were his friends, and he broke. Not just because of that, though. He was stronger, actually, when they were harder on him in prison, but then they brought him out of prison. They treated him nicely and kindly now. And somehow, for fear of death, Cranmer signed recantations of the Protestant faith. He reaffirmed fidelity to the Pope and his doctrines. But his enemies had already determined he had to die anyway, as an enemy of the Queen. And so, what happened was that on March 21st of that year, just before he was to be killed, they took Thomas Cranmer to St. Mary's Church in Oxford. Dr. Pole, this Catholic priest, had visited him the previous day, and he was induced to believe, Fox says, that he would publicly deliver his sentiments in confirmation of the articles to which he had subscribed. So what they did was they set Cranmer on one side of the church in front of everyone, Dr. Pole, the priest, on the other side. Dr. Pole, in his sermon, blasted Cranmer as having been guilty of all these atrocious crimes. But he encouraged him not to fear death or to doubt the support of God in his torments, because the many masses would be said in all the churches of Oxford for the repose of his soul. And then Dr. Pole praised the fact that he had converted back to the Catholic faith. And he asked Cranmer to give the crowd a sign that he had done that. And he did give the sign, and he begged the congregation to pray for him because he had committed many and grievous sins. But of all, Cranmer said, there was one which awfully lay upon his mind, of which he would speak shortly. And during that sermon by this Catholic priest, Thomas Cranmer was in agony. He wept bitter tears. He lifted up his hands and eyes to heaven and let them fall again as if he was unworthy to live, Fox said. And then he offered up a pitiable prayer for mercy to God. For sake of time, I won't read the prayer, but it's very heartrending. After the prayer, Thomas Cranmer did say some words to the people. He started out warning them against the dangers of loving the world. He told them to be obedient to their earthly sovereigns, to love one another. He told the rich among them to provide for the poor. But there was one final thing Cranmer had to say. Here's what he said. "And now, forasmuch as I am come to the last end of my life, whereupon hangeth all my life past and all my life to come, either to live with my Master Christ forever in joy, or else to be in pain forever with the wicked in hell. And I see before mine eyes presently either heaven ready to receive me, or else hell ready to swallow me up. I shall therefore declare unto you my very faith, how I believe, without any color of dissimulation." No tricks here. "For now is no time to dissemble whatsoever I have said or written in times past. First, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, etc. And I believe every article of the Catholic, of the universal faith, every word and sentence taught by our Savior Jesus Christ, his apostles and prophets in the New and Old Testament. And now I come to the great thing which so much troubles my conscience, more than anything that ever I did or said in my whole life. And that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which now here I renounce and refuse, as things written with my hand contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death and to save my life, if it might be. And that is all such bills or papers which I have written or signed with my hand since my degradation, wherein I have written many things untrue. And forasmuch as my hand hath offended, writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall first be punished, for when I come to the fire it shall first be burned. And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist, with all his false doctrine. When he said that, there were Catholics in the crowd, there were Protestants in the crowd. And the Catholics went into a rage. They dragged him to the stake where he was burned alive in Oxford, just outside Balliol College, where John Wycliffe had been vice master nearly 200 years earlier. The monks tried to get him to recant again at the stake. He ignored them. And just as he had promised, once the flames started to ascend, as Fox puts it, he stretched out his right hand, he held it unshrinkingly in the fire until it was burnt to a cinder, even before his body was injured, saying over and over again, "This unworthy right hand." And then the rest of him was consumed as he repeated over and over, "This unworthy right hand," and often used the words of Stephen, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," until finally he was consumed. Today, if you go to the spot of Cranmer's death, it's marked with a metal cross on the street, usually covered by a parked car. Though around the corner, there's the memorial to the martyrs, including Latimer and Ridley. As Christopher Catherwood said, the Reformation, when it finally came to England, came not with a Wycliffe or a Tyndale, but through the gentle scholar of quiet determination, Thomas Cranmer. And like Tyndale, Cranmer met a violent death. The truth is, the blood of Cranmer and his fellow ministers soaked into the soil of England and changed it forever. And in large part, they are why we are here today. Had they not patiently worked for Reformation in the Church of England and then sealed their testimony with their blood, there would be no Puritans, and there would be no Baptists. Though ministers of God's Word may die, God's Word will never die. Because as we preach, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, He's seated at the right hand of God, and He rules all things for the good of God's elect. Jesus will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So why do we remember the Reformation? It's because we remember how God used weak sinners like us as His servants to restore the gospel. The gospel based on Scripture alone. The gospel of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. The gospel that had been progressively distorted for centuries until it was almost snuffed out. But after darkness came light. And for that kind of gospel restoration and the reformation of the church, suffering was necessary. The kind of suffering that made a giant of the Reformed faith initially deny the gospel he taught. So let each of us who claim to love the pure doctrines of grace take heed. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. But let's also take courage. The Lord Jesus, who prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail, He's prayed for us also as our great high priest. And He will do in and through us what we could not naturally do. So let us endure all things for the sake of Christ and His elect. And that begins with how you act this week, what choices you make. Whether you choose to take the easy road in your Christianity, or whether you're true to Christ. Let's remember that God's Word is unstoppable and His promises are faithful. And so whatever we have to suffer, big or small, it's worth it. And the battle will be won, because our King and our victorious General is Jesus Christ Himself. Let's close in prayer together. Father, we feel so unworthy to even speak of the kinds of sufferings our brethren have experienced in the past and are experiencing now around the world. And yet we know that when you say we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God, you include all our sufferings for Christ, big or small. And we know that you have a particular plan for each of our lives, how we may particularly glorify Christ in our life, by our life and by our death. So help us, where we find ourselves, not to fear what we may suffer for Christ, but to look to the reward. Keep our faith strong. May we not even momentarily deny our Lord. But we thank you that even when we do sin and fail, we still have a perfect Savior who intercedes for us and who will carry us through to the end. Thank you for Jesus Christ. May we remember Him and His Word and His people and His promises. We pray this in His name. Amen.